Good morning, everyone. It's a joy, an honor, and a pleasure to be able to share God's word with you this morning. But first things first, I need to drag my podium over. Oh, thanks. Thank you, Pastor. I have to admit, that was kind of exciting. The idea of doing the whole sermon this morning with no notes. That could either be a very good thing or a not so good thing. Anyway, we're going to continue this morning on the study in the Gospel of Matthew. Last week, we saw Jesus revealing his master plan, that he was to go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the chief priests, die, and then be resurrected on the third day. That is God's master plan. And if you recall, Peter stepped forth and said, "Far be it from you, Lord, may that never happen to you." And what did Jesus say to him? Right, he rebuked him heavily because he was not putting or setting his heart on the things of God, but rather on the things of man. So this actually goes to the very heart of what it means to be a disciple. So we're going to continue that concept now, Matthew 16, 24, 27. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gain the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." So this morning we're going to look at what it takes to be a disciple. Now, Matthew has a very clear recollection of what Jesus said. Mark actually adds an additional verse, and we're going to look at that a little bit later. So let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, we praise you. We thank you for this ability for us to come together and study your word. We ask that your message be delivered without hindrance, and we ask that your message be received in our hearts also without hindrance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, there are times when you're studying God's word, certain themes and principles become clearly evident, and often these very principles cut to the core, the heart of who we are as believers. They define our relationship with God himself, and they regulate and inspire our relation among each other. And at the very core of our Christian faith is the concept of discipleship. This morning, we're going to look at Jesus's definition of a disciple. He's then going to give us two clarifying examples of that. And then we're going to finish up with a promise. So let's go back to the very first verse. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." If anyone would come after me, this is clearly an invitation to discipleship. If we are wanting to come after Jesus, follow him, we must be a disciple. So what is a disciple? What does that mean? Well, basically, a disciple will emulate a teacher's life, inculcate his values, bring his values into your heart, absorb them, adopt them, and then be able to reproduce his teaching. So put another way, if you consider yourself to be a disciple of Christ, you should be able to copy his life. He is the perfect example. Accept his values and be able to reproduce his teaching. So we have copy, accept, reproduce. Now in my HC on my classes, I always start them on day one with reminding everyone what are the two most important elements of being a disciple. Number one, you have to acknowledge what you're being taught is true. That is a required element of being a disciple. Acknowledge what you are being taught is true, completely true. But that is not enough. The second element, you must be willing and ready to be transformed by that truth. Knowledge of the Lord is not enough. It must be accompanied with transformation. So when we say we are a Christian, we are expressing both an acceptance and a belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But what we aren't necessarily saying is that we are in the process of being transformed by Jesus' teaching. So imagine how things would be different. So often, if we're in a small group, in a mini church, a study group, what have you, we introduce ourselves as, "I am a Christian." Now, there's a sense of finality to that, isn't it? And it's that very finality that the world uses to judge us when our actions are not perfectly in line with Jesus' teaching. Wouldn't it be more accurate to rather say, "I am in the process of being transformed by the teaching of Jesus"? Okay, praise God, because actually what we have here is a recognition of the process, a recognition of the fact that, no, I'm not perfect, but I'm striving towards the ideal that Jesus sets forth. So when you see me making a mistake, it'll be harder to judge me because I've already told you I'm not perfect, I am being transformed. So it's an interesting distinction between "I am a Christian" and "I am being transformed by the teachings of Jesus." Now, most of us here this morning consider ourselves to be Christian. But do we also consider ourselves to be disciples? And I'm going to venture to say most of us do not walk around with that in our hearts and minds, that we are disciples. So what is the next step to becoming a disciple? After we acknowledge God and we decide we are going to follow Jesus, because it's a clear invitation, if anyone would follow me, clear invitation for all to follow Jesus, the very next step, Jesus says, is you must deny yourself. You cannot be completely transformed until you are completely denied. In fact, denial goes to the very heart of being a disciple. It requires to place yourself last, not first. It requires you to be humble. It requires you to give freely without gain. It requires you to step off the throne of your own life, right? Stop exercising control in accordance with your weak understanding of God's processes. Step aside and let Jesus take over. We must learn to deny ourselves, and it's a process. So what does self-denial mean? What does it entail? It entails you to utterly disown yourself, to refuse to acknowledge the old person, and basically to repent of being you. Now, by self, the self we are seeking to deny is not one's personal identity as a distinct individual. That's not what we're referring to. But rather, the self we are referring to is the natural, sinful, rebellious, selfish self that is at the center of every fallen person. And that selfish self constantly seeks to reassert. So it's a process of denial. Romans 7, Paul says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." He's saying that there is nothing in us that commends ourselves to God. Nothing. Therefore, we must be in the process of denial. Matthew 5, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So you ask yourself, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? It's one of the Beatitudes. Deny yourself. Empty yourself out. Empty yourself out. Be poor in spirit. be humble, be emptied. Then the Lord can fill you and you will inherit the kingdom of heaven. Luke 18, the tax collector standing far off would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So the character of a true disciple is humility, an emptying out of self, self-denial, and a cry to the Lord for mercy. The character of a true disciple is manifest in obedience. So, which leads us to a problem. Is it important for us to be transformed by the teaching of Jesus? Is that important? So, many of us seemingly are only committed to a partial transformation. You'll hear people say all the time in the face of a trial, a hardship, or something they've done, oh, that's just how I am. We've all heard it. Oh, that's just how God made me. Now, these are confessions of a faithlessness in the process of sanctification. These reflect little areas in your life or in somebody's life that they are holding back from God, oftentimes to insulate them from whatever fear or trial or trouble they anticipate. They are not surrendering completely, not emptying themselves out, and in fact betray that belief by saying, oh, that's just how I am. Sorry, I won't do that again. That's just how I am. I hear that all the time. This is a form of partial faith. You acknowledge what you're being taught is true, and we believe that God's word is infallible. Now, infallibility of God's word means you can follow every teaching in it and not be led wrong in the eyes of God. It's infallible. But we are only committed to a partial transformation. I'm here this morning to remind you to dig deep, dig really deep, and see what areas in your life you are holding back. And I exhort you that when you pray, even though you may not be ready or feel you're ready to face a trial or issue head on, I encourage you to at the very least, be honest in your prayers to God. I am so thankful that God's knowledge of me is not contingent upon my confession. His knowledge of you is not contingent upon what you confess. He already knows the truth about who you are. So I would think it would behoove you to be as honest as you can. And if you feel unprepared to make a change or unprepared to fully repent, even tell the Lord that and ask him for strength to repent. Ask him for conviction to repent. Ask him to put a repentant heart in you. We cannot do these things alone. We need his help. Be honest when you talk to the Lord in prayer. So I'm going to bring up three different types of faith. They all begin with the letter D, so they should be easy to remember. And I bring these up so that we will have a framework that you can reflect and figure out where you fit in and where other people fit in. And this may chisel down your focus if you're an evangelist or if you're sharing your faith. It's important just to have a strong framework or overview of how people are and how they believe. The first D would be data, the faith of data. Now, a perfect example of this will be an atheist who can study the Bible cover to cover, know every detail, names, date, people, places, things, and why. They can recount it often even better than a Christian, yet they're still an atheist. They have no faith and no works. No faith, no transformation. That's data faith. The next type of faith also begins with the letter D. And this faith is incredibly popular. You see it all the time. And that's what's considered to be demonic faith. It's called demonic faith because in Scripture we see that even demons know and recognize that Jesus Christ is the Lord, is the Son of God. They know this, yet they are still demons. There is zero obedience. So a form of demonic faith is, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ. And that's the beginning and end of it. There is no transformation. There is no sanctification. There is no attempt even to be healed, to repent, to rely on the Lord. There is nothing. There are no works. You see this all the time out in the world, don't you? I'm a Christian. And you see absolutely no fruit of the Spirit, no transformation, no nothing. That faith for some people is very comforting. They feel as though perhaps they're covering all the bases, but what they're saying is, oh yeah, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, yet I am committed to myself. I'm going to live my life in accordance with my understanding and be able to fulfill my own desires, build up my own kingdom. I'm really clever. I've got my foot in both worlds. But I'm telling you, it doesn't work that way. So that's demonic faith, belief with no work, no transformation. And it's very common. The third type of faith is devotion, where you believe that Jesus Christ is truly the Son of God. And guess what? You have the fruit of the Spirit, the works to reflect that. Does that mean we're perfect? No, not by any means. We're not perfect. We are in the process of being transformed. But devotion is what we desire, because at the core of who we are is a desire for the Lord. Now, am I saying that you have to have faith and works? Absolutely not. Scripture is clear that faith without works is dead. So what's alive? It'd be faith and works, obviously. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. So what's beautiful here is that there is a spiritual law at work. That God's grace, his gift of faith, his grace to us gives us the faith, but it also brings about our transformation. That while we were dead in our sins, he died for us. So what I'm saying is, a true and personal encounter with Jesus will necessarily reorient your life. Now, the concept of discipleship continues in John. John 6, 45. As it is written in the prophets, quote, and they will all be taught by God, unquote. Everyone has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Now, this is a clear reference to the concept of discipleship. So imagine being taught by God himself. I'm here this morning to remind you that you already are being taught by God himself. Jesus is God. The Holy Spirit is God. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, one of the mysteries of Scripture, there are several mysteries in Scripture. One of the key mysteries is that Jesus Christ was 100% a physical man, but also 100% God incarnate. And we can't comprehend that. How can you have 100% of two different things? Well, I don't have the answer to that, and guess what? I'm good with that. I don't need to have all the answers. And if I did have the answer, it would probably blow my mind so much I could never even put it into words. I'm good. I love God's mysteries. There are a lot of mysteries. The Trinity is another mystery. Three unique persons, all one, but all unique. I love the truth that God's word frames. It's interesting, our language and our culture is very limited. Our language is very limited. God's truth is infinite. How do you put God's infinite truth in our limited language? You don't. But what you do is you frame the truth. And that's why Scripture is so beautiful and powerful. It's poetic, it's narrative, it's instructional, It's all these things. Because it takes all of that to frame God's truth and speak to our hearts, because those are the things that communicate his heart to ours. Another example in the Gospel of John, 6:38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Really amazing. Jesus is our example. We worship him as God. We follow his example as a man. And here we clearly see him as an example. He is not doing his own will, but he is here to do the will of him who sent him. Now, if we follow Jesus' example, which is element number one of being a disciple, emulating the teacher's life, should we also not do that very same thing? Put aside our own will and ask Jesus to fulfill his will in our lives. It's the very first thing we should do if he is our example. Really interesting. When I get asked all kinds of questions, theological questions and such, and one question that pops up, oh, should I be baptized? I don't think I need to be baptized. I believe God knows what's in my heart. Should I be baptized? Well, when you're faced with questions like that, rather than put forth your own wisdom, the first thing I always like to do is go straight to the example of Christ. Page through. Oh, what do you see here? You see Jesus himself being baptized. So the response then is, he was baptized. And that's my response. If you're going to be a disciple of Jesus, you want to copy his life, you want to follow him, you want to do everything he did, he was baptized, you get baptized. He's here not to do his own will, but the Father's will. You don't do your will, you do the Father's will. You follow his example. We are called to do the same. So by following him, we should become more and more like him, less and less like ourselves. It's a process called sanctification, that as I move forward in my life, I become less and less like me and more like him. You should all be focused on becoming less and less like yourself and more like Jesus, so that when people see you, they begin to see more Jesus in you rather than yourself. It's a really beautiful dynamic. That can only happen as you empty yourself, deny yourself, put aside your will. You cannot credibly proclaim saving knowledge of Christ and exhibit no transformation. It is simply not possible to have a relationship with Jesus and not be transformed. I'll say it one more time. A true and personal encounter with Jesus will necessarily reorient, refocus your life. So having said all of that, where is the problem that so many of us have? We make little changes here and there, but ultimately we are still struggling over and over with the same stuff. That goes to the third portion of Jesus' instruction. First, we acknowledge him. We accept him. We accept what he's teaching is true. Second, we deny ourselves. We empty ourselves out. So once we acknowledge, once we empty out, Jesus then says, take up your cross. Now, he does not say, take up my cross. He says, take up your cross. And so many people misunderstand what that means. I'm just going to clarify. The cross, your personal cross, is not a common trial or hardship. It's not having an unsaved husband or wife, an unsaved or troublesome spouse. It's not problematic children. That is not your cross. Your cross is not a physical handicap, a long disease, disadvantages that you were born with, that you have to struggle with constantly. That is not your cross. What is your cross? Your cross is complete surrender. It does not represent a burden. It represents surrender. And what is our ultimate surrender? Death. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, interesting, if you take these verses and put them in context of the Roman times when they were actually spoken, the apostles, the disciples, knew very clearly what Jesus was saying. Because back in Roman times, the cross was an instrument of execution. The cross was not a bejeweled piece of gold that you wore around your necklace. It was not. The cross represented death. It represented execution. Now, back in the ancient, in Roman times, executions were rampant. There were times when there were up to 10,000 people that were crucified. Now, you didn't have to be a criminal, although that helped if you wanted to be crucified. They did crucify criminals. But interestingly enough, they also condemned to death and crucified people they considered to be political insurgents. So anything that represented a test or a possible problem for the Roman authorities, you could very quickly be labeled an insurgent. The disciples understood this by following Jesus, who was immensely revolutionary for his time, attracting more and more attention, healings and teachings left and right, feeding 5,000 people. Now, if you don't consider that a political insurgency, then nothing is. And you are now associating with this man. When Jesus said, take up your cross, that's what he's referring to. Be willing to die. You must deny yourself, empty yourself out, surrender, take up your cross. Now, typically on the way to, this is really interesting actually, on the way to being crucified, you would get a number of lashes. And it was referred to as the interrogation. You'd get lashed. And if you were to present a confession of some sort, even a false confession, supposedly your lashes would be lightened. They wouldn't be as painful. Now think about it. Jesus, of course, had nothing to confess. He certainly wasn't going to make a false confession. Therefore, obviously, he received the total, brutal, full force of those whippings. But they were designed not to kill you, because then you were to carry the crossbeam of your cross all the way down the path and through the village or town or what have you to the place of execution. The disciples understood take up your cross meant going on a public death march. That's what it represented. Jesus is saying, acknowledge me, deny yourself, empty yourself, surrender, and take up your cross. So it was a powerful metaphor in a world where criminals and insurgents were regularly seen on that death march, carrying the crossbeam on their shoulders. So for the disciples, that phrase represented a complete and utter denial of self. So what does that mean for us today? It means exactly the same thing, because it's quite possible that a time is coming when we will have to give up our lives for the sake of Christ. Very possible in our lifetime. We should be prepared. We should understand what Jesus has called us to do. There is no such thing as a no-cost discipleship. There is no such thing as a discipleship for free. There is no such thing as a discipleship on a bargain sale, red tag sale. It is a full, it's always at full cost. Discipleship of Jesus, always at full cost. The Lord wants all of you, not just some of you. So the last phrase in Jesus' exhortation is take up your cross and follow me. Now, some commentaries say that since it begins and starts these verses with the idea of following him, that is just emphasizing how important it is for obedience. But God's word is, as I said, frames truth so magnificently that there indeed is a double meaning here. Obviously, the first meaning is yes, be obedient and follow him. Follow his example. Another meaning is, oh yes, and follow him to death, physical death even. But then we continue to follow him. What happened after his physical death? He was resurrected. We as Christians, as believers, as disciples, we follow him to death physically and spiritually, and then we're reborn anew. We follow him through the grave and out the other side. And now we are sons and daughters, We are heirs of the kingdom, right? So we follow him. There's two meanings here. So if we are true disciples, we must follow him literally to the grave. So to come to Jesus is to come to the end of self and the end of sin and be desirous of a new life with him. Now, just as Peter had a moment of weakness, we saw, he was opposed to God's master plan. Oh, let that never happen to you. And he was rebuked. This was a plan that God set forth from the very beginning to bring us home. And the only way to get there is to follow him. Jesus says in John, there are several I am statements. He is the gate. He doesn't say, I hold the gate open, I hold the door open and point. No, he is the gate. As an example, he says a lot of things, actually, which are stunningly beautiful. So how often do we ourselves have moments of weakness? And are those so-called moments of weakness, are they habitual? Did you have some this morning? Are you denying Christ even in incremental little piece steps along the way? It's so funny, when I first became a Christian, I was never a bad kid or anything like that, but became a Christian and woohoo, I'm baptized, I'm good to go. And you laugh because you know what my next point is. Some time passes. The Lord reveals more things to me that didn't bother me before, but now all of a sudden they're issues. So you deal with those, you repent, and you pray for forgiveness. You put off more of the old self. And then it was, woohoo, okay, now I'm good to go. And you laugh because you know where I'm going. So then more time passes. And as you get closer and closer to the Lord, smaller and smaller and smaller things begin to strike you as against his will. Things that you never conceived of 5 or 10 years ago now are big issues. You've already dealt with the big issues. Now you've got the small ones. So then upon that realization, I was, woohoo. And I realized there is nothing in me that commends myself to God. So as I empty out, the Lord's righteousness fills me and I can be renewed in him. But you cannot please God if you're holding on to yourself. It's interesting, too, about God's provision. You know, we struggle with our situations. We would like a little more of this, a little less of that, right? God provides for us. What is his greatest provision for us? Christ Jesus, his greatest provision. And I always go back to the example of provision for me in the Old Testament was one verse which I personally consider the greatest insult man has ever made to God, and this is my own personal judgment of it. But imagine, you were a slave in Egypt. The Lord gives birth to a new nation that he incubated for 400 years. You leave with tremendous wealth. Pharaoh allowed you to take everything you could take. You literally, with your own eyes, see the Red Sea parting when the Egyptian army was behind you. With your very feet, you walk across that dry land and turn and see the Lord bring the water in and destroy the army, right? And then you go on into the desert. God provides for you with the manna, the daily manna. You eat that for a month or two. Oh, I'm done. You start to miss the spices and the meats and all the things you had as a slave, I might add, but you're happy now. You want that food. And so you get a little tired of that manna, and what do you say? And here it comes. My soul, not just me, but the very core of my being, my soul loathes. Which means I'm hating it now, but loathing means I'm going to hate it tomorrow too. I'm planning on hating it. That's what loathing means. You hate it now. I'm going to hate it tomorrow and the next day too. Loathe. So the core of my being loathes your detestable bread. God's very provision. Don't we see that interesting left? We fast forward now and we have Jesus Christ, and so many people even today are loathing God's provision. You see that every single day. And in a sense, for people with demonic faith, where they accept Jesus Christ as God, but there is no transformation, that is a form of loathing God's provision. I'm encouraging you to open up your heart. Accept, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Accept that daily bread. Accept that provision. He doesn't say, I'll give you bread, I'll give you this. No, I am your sustenance. So now Jesus continues with a very interesting paradox of the Christian faith, that we win by losing. Matthew 16, for whoever should save his life or would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Interesting. Is it possible that some of us are meant to suffer? Is it possible that some of us suffer more than others? Now, yes, we all have trials and hardships of whatever they are. Some are born with certain trials and hardships. Others find them along the way. But we clearly see that is not your cross to bear. That is not even your cross. Your cross is surrender. Let's look at Paul. Paul is an excellent example of one being willing to give up his life, being willing to even die for the sake of Christ. I'm going to read this. I'll read it very fast just to get the more idea. It won't be up on the board, I don't believe. 2 Corinthians 11. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night, a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. That's quite a list of suffering. What is his response to all of that? And here we go, the key. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. In spite of all that, he's got his eyes fixed on that which the Lord desires, and that is us. So I know we all have stories of suffering and trials of all manner. So what should our response to suffering be? If we are willing to lose our life for the sake of Christ, what should our response be? Paul understood that his identity was in Christ. My identity is in Christ, my true identity. It's not a function of my success, not a function of my failure, not a function of any of my circumstances, not a function of any of my trials. Christ defines who I am. And he communicates that to me through his Spirit. Christ defines who you are. You are not defined by your circumstances, your trials, your tribulations. That is not what defines you. Christ defines you. Amen. Now, my wife and I have been in the process of counseling a young couple. Listen to this. Newly married, drug addiction, no job. The husband has a learning disability, virtually no hope of a job. She just now found out she's pregnant again, plus they are homeless. Plus the family has rejected them because of his drug addiction and all the behaviors that come along with that. Friends and family have rejected them. Quite a struggle. So they come to my wife and me, and we've known them for years. And he expressed a deep embarrassment that he is such a failure. And I clearly told him, when I look at you, because interestingly enough, he is a believer. He has accepted Christ. And you can see, you know, a Christian knows a fellow Christian. We speak the same language, okay? That is in our heart. We know when a true believer is speaking true faith, regardless of who they are and what their status is in life, we know. But she, on the other hand, glazes over. Really interesting when you talk about God, so she's not there yet. Praise God, they came to services yesterday. The mother came to service last night, plus again this morning. Praise the Lord. But my point here is I clearly told him in his moment of desperation, I said, you know, when I see you, I see somebody who's really awesome. I don't see you defined by your circumstances, by your failure, by your drug addiction, by your anything. I see you as Christ sees you. And that gave him a huge sense of relief. And he knows now my wife and I are a safe harbor. I don't care what happens in his life. Of course, I want them to do well, and we'll do everything we can to push them forward. But I will always accept him in the name of Christ. Right? So his identity is in Christ. Your identity is in Christ. My identity is in Christ. It's Christ who defines who you are. That is not going to happen unless you empty yourself out, surrender completely to him. You have to acknowledge his truth. You have to be willing to be transformed by that truth and take up your cross, be willing to die, the ultimate surrender, and follow him. So the paradox of our faith is that we win by losing. I just want to remind you that true Christian discipleship is not the gospel of getting. It's not the health and wealth gospel. It's not the gospel of self-esteem, self-love, and high self-image. Jesus came not to boost your self-esteem. He came to replace it. Your identity is in Christ. So how do we respond to suffering? We ask God simply. It's a very simple solution. We ask God, how can I glorify you in this situation? That's all it takes. Okay, yes, you may have done something to cause the suffering, to increase the trial. You may have caused all manner of destruction, but you confess and repent, and now you have to deal with the consequences. Fine. Ask God, how can I glorify you in this? It's so interesting when I talk to people, actually, in terms of forgiveness. Many people who have done all kinds of things and they still carry that baggage with them. They walk with the weight of their days. And I can see it from a mile off. And here's what it means. Yes, I've confessed such and such and such to God, and he has forgiven me. Okay. But so often people don't forgive themselves. Think about what that means. I accept the Lord's forgiveness, but to prove how repentant I am, I'm not going to forgive myself, and I'm going to let everybody know about it. What you're doing is placing yourself above God. And obviously, that is very wrong. Now me, I told Pastor Zach just last week, yes, you know, I struggle with sin, everybody does. My challenges are different than other people's challenges. We're all different people. We're all given to different temptations. I told my pastor last week, I said, you know what, Pastor? I walk around here every day like I'm a saint. And the reason I do that is once Jesus forgives me my sin, guess what? I'm done. I am a saint. And he said, you are a saint. I jettison that baggage every day I jettison that baggage. And yes, you'll see me walking around here like a saint. Some people might say, oh, he's a hypocrite. No, if I receive forgiveness from the Lord, guess what? That's the finality for me. So I jettison that baggage, and yes, I walk around here as though I'm fresh and clean, like a beautifully born new baby, like pure as the snow is driven white. You should all do the same thing. Follow Jesus, empty yourself. None of that will happen unless you empty yourself and let the Holy Spirit fill you. So if you find yourself in a troubling situation or whatever, even if you caused it, didn't cause it, somebody else caused it, whatever, simply ask God, Lord, how can I glorify you in this situation? We're going to go look at Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives away, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. So literally, the earth could be crumbling away from my feet. I will not fear, even though the earth gives way. Be still and know that I am God. Paul understood that. He did not spend time complaining or asking God, why me? People often ask that question too, why me? That's not the question to ask. The question to ask is, how can I glorify you, God? Your will be done, not mine. Jesus prayed that very prayer in the garden, didn't he? He is our example. You cannot save yourself. You cannot. If you try, you will fail. You must trust God. You must acknowledge him, deny yourself, surrender, and follow him even unto death. That is the whole beginning and end of the matter of being a disciple of Christ. Now let's look in the Old Testament of one of my favorite examples of this. If we go to the book of Daniel, you have Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Okay, everybody's nodding their heads. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not bow down to an idol. So the king got furious, lit that furnace, burned it even hotter than usual, so hot that the men that lit it, I think, also burned up, and said, you're going to go into the furnace unless you bow down. Think of their very quick and one-verse response. They said, our God can save us. That's an acknowledgement, right? If you're in a trial, yes. If you need a healing, physical or spiritual, yes. Our God can heal you. Our God can save you. They're acknowledged. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, they all acknowledged God. The next thing they said out of their mouth is so beautiful. But if he doesn't, now that is surrender. Our God can save us. Our God can deliver us from our trial, from our health problem, from whatever we are experiencing. Our God can do it. But if he does not, we are surrendered to his will, right? We are emptied out. Paul suffered greatly. Paul never prayed, oh, please don't let me shipwreck again. Their last thing, acknowledge, surrender. Our God can save us. But if he doesn't, we will not bow down. And there you have the obedience. So think about that in your trial. Think about that. Acknowledge, surrender, obedience. The true essence of being a disciple. So now we go to another example, clarifying example from Jesus. Matthew 16, 26. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Moses, Hebrews 11, great example of this. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking forward to his reward. Really, really interesting example here. Egypt at that time, the 18th dynasty, everybody knows King Tut, Nefertiti, all of these people came from the 18th dynasty. It was the most fabulous and wealthy kingdom on the face of the earth. And here we have Moses having access to all of that, yet he chose to be mistreated with his own people, the people of God, than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He was looking forward to his reward. He understood the difference between the temporal and the eternal. the temporal being where we are now, things that we experience day to day, you know we're all going to die at some point, right? We're not always going to be in this form. The eternal is what Moses was looking for. When you think about Jesus himself, he is the interjection of the eternal into the temporal, the zero point in human history. In him is all of our revelation. He's the focal point of God's revelation. It's all about Jesus. Everything in the Old Testament points to him. Everything after emanates out. It's all about Jesus. It's where timelessness and time intersect. It's the zero point of human history. That's what God is saying by saying, I am the gate. I am that focal point. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the shepherd. I am the bread of life. So Moses understood this. Now, interestingly enough, think of another example. Jesus himself was offered every kingdom of the world. All he had to do was bow down and worship Satan. So it's really kind of an interesting question. What would that even look like? Would you even want that? Would you even want to own all the kingdoms of the world and all the people in it? You could have anything, do anything. You have mounds and mounds and piles of gold in your backyard. It's all for you. What's that worth? I mean, that doesn't interest me on any level, people. I'm just telling you. It's so absurd to me, actually. It doesn't compute. And yet we see people out there all the time with demonic-type faith. They have faith in Jesus, but they're still exercising their own control. I want that corner office, and I'm going to do everything I can to get it. I want that part in that movie, and I'm going to do everything I can do to get it. I want that car I want, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. You see it all the time. You see it in big ways. You see it in small ways. Reflect in your life and see where you see it in yourself. Right? It's not always about the extremes. It's about what's going on, even in small, incremental steps in your heart. So Jesus rejected all of that, of course. The world is temporal. Your soul is eternal. How will it profit you if you give up and forfeit your soul for everything in the world? It's amazing. And again, this principle is expressed by Paul so beautifully. Philippians, what is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. Should we also have the same perspective? If we are true disciples and we take Jesus as our example, Jesus himself rejected all the kingdoms of the world. And actually, when I calculate this in my mind, I do kind of fantasize a little bit and think about it. Could it be that he was offered not only all the kingdoms of the world as they were at that precise moment, or could it be he was offered all the kingdoms of the world that would ever be? So that takes the offer and multiplies it quite a bit, doesn't it? So now that leads us to an interesting verse in Mark. He continues this thought, but adds another verse, Mark 8:38. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Really, really interesting in context of what we're talking about. How would you define an adulterous generation? How would you define adultery in the usage here? It's very clear. Adulterous generation, an adulterous heart, is one that is committed to one, yet serving another. Committed to God, yet serving yourself. Committed to God, sometimes desiring something else at the same time. All that reflects areas in your life that you are holding back, you are not emptying yourself out of, you are not denying, you are not surrendering, you are compromising your discipleship. But it's very easy in a small group to say, oh, yes, I are a Christian. Okay, well, that's great. But are you being transformed by his truth? Is truly the question. So now we're going to end this morning with a promise. Now we've seen two clarifying examples of God's economy versus man's economy. Economy in this context meaning the order of things. It doesn't mean money. It means the order of things. So here are some promises. Now it's interesting. People always like to think that promises are necessarily for a good thing. Yes, I promise I help you. Yes, I promise I will do X, Y, and Z for you. But a promise can also be the opposite. And in God's economy, it can also be a legally binding declaration. So let's look at three declarations we've covered this morning. Number one, that you will find your life. That's a promise. You will find your life if you sacrifice it for Christ's sake. If you value him more than yourself, you will find your life. That's a promise. Another promise. You will lose your life. That's a promise. You will lose your life if you seek to save it. If you value your life more than Jesus. If you seek to save your life, i.e., your heart is in your treasures, you will lose the value of your life. You will forfeit your soul. That's a promise. Now, here's a promise for you, that Christ will be ashamed of you if you are ashamed of him. We just saw that. Now, that's quite a promise, don't you think? These are promises of future outcomes based on certain criteria. Now, continuing with our last verse, Matthew 16, 27. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Now, yes, you can interpret that in a broad sense and say, oh, yes, what I've done over the course of my lifetime. But I challenge you to actually reinterpret that based on the context of what we're discussing this morning. And what are we discussing this morning in terms of what you have done or haven't done? Very simple. Have you chosen to follow Jesus, to come after him? Have you denied yourself? Have you surrendered and emptied yourself? Have you taken up your cross and followed him to death? That is, quote, what you have done. And if we look at Moses in Hebrew, he was doing all those things looking ahead to his reward. Now here's some of the beauty of Scripture. Scripture says he looked for a better country, a city whose designer and builder is God. Can you even imagine what that might be like? People, that is our true home. Our true home is wherever he is. Jesus is our true home, not all of this. Really interesting, all throughout my life, I've always had a sense of not being at home, not fitting in, not buying the whole earth deal, just not. You know, I do what I need to do to provide for my family, to push forward, to learn, to share, to be Christ's disciple. I do everything I need to do. I seek to alleviate other people's suffering or get through various trials or tribulations, personal and otherwise. Yes, I do all of that. But I'm just not quite buying the whole earth thing. I happen to know in the very core of my being that I am meant for the heavenly kingdom. That's where my true home will be. And where will that be? That will be where people say all the time, what's heaven like? What do you think heaven's like? Well, I don't really know. Will we have this? Will we work? Will we be able to fly? Will we ever be hungry? Will we sleep? What's heaven like? You've all heard these questions. And my response is simply, I don't know, but my home is wherever Jesus is. That's what heaven is like for me, right? Not all this other stuff. So are you willing to acknowledge, deny, and surrender? And are you denying yourself daily? It is an exercise. Or are you suffering from constant moments of weakness and repeating the same thing over and over again? Empty out. Come to Jesus. Take up your cross when you come to the end of your sin. When you want to come to the end of your cycle, take up your cross and follow Jesus. Remember that at the heart of Christian fellowship is giving before gaining and losing before winning. And finally, I'll leave you with this, John 8:31. If you abide in my word and are truly my disciples, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, we praise you. We thank you, Father, that we can be your disciple, that you've invited us to come after you. Help us to deny ourselves. Help us to surrender. Help us to take up our cross and follow you even to death. Now, with our heads bowed, I'd like each and every one of us to think about areas in their lives that they have yet to surrender to.